Didn't Jarrett Stevens do a good job today with In Christ? I was, even as he was preaching on that, there's a chapter in my new book, Once Captive, that has on In Christ. But a number of years ago at Dallas Seminary, one of our professors, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, but I think he was 99 at the time, Dwight Pentecost, gets up there doing chapel and preaches on In Christ without a note and without an and in the And I'm thinking, whoa, some of these individuals. Recently I had Phyllis Schlafly on, who's 90 and didn't miss a beat either. So now some of us don't even know where our car keys are, and here you got some of these people in their 90s can do that. But again, what a great testimony. I thought he did an outstanding job today. And as Parker mentioned, I do know we have a few guests here. If you notice in the bottom there, PrestonwoodExamine.org, that is where you can find out more about this class. It's also in which you can find the presentation that I'm giving today. And so I would certainly encourage you to go there if you are not already familiar with the website. It's a great place to go. And Parker, thank you for maintaining all of that. We're going to spend some time continuing our series in John. We're going to look just briefly at a few verses in John 2, but most of our time today will be in John 3. And if you're new to the class, one of the things we always do is kind of go through some of the material that the church recommends for the Bible fellowships, which is what we will do. And then at the end, I wanted to add some things so that in a sense, we're almost kind of teaching a little bit out of a seminary class. What does this mean in terms of our view of salvation? But again, John 3, very important. It includes one of the most significant and well-known conversations in the Bible, Nicodemus. And this is where Jesus explains to him his mission and how one gains a relationship with him. But also then a little bit later, we'll look on this passage about John the Baptist and him explaining his relationship to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But turn with me if you have a Bible, or there's of course one in the pew there, John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now verse chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, that for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Quite a lot going on there. So let's, if we can, see if we can develop some of that. Here we see that Jesus is there in the Passover. He is not doing miracles, which I think is going to be important when we see what happens with Nicodemus. Because here he is explaining to Nicodemus, obviously, the need for the second birth. And we see now that crowds are beginning to gather around him. More and more people are hearing about Jesus. They see what he is claiming and what he is doing. So in the midst of all of this hubbub in Jerusalem, now recognize this is happening in Jerusalem during the Passover, because of all of that, Nicodemus, kind of watching some of this, decides that he is going to now come to Jesus and ask a little bit more. He wants to know just what it is about this person, Jesus, that is so different. Why do we see so many crowds coming to him? And we see, first of all, that he calls him Rabbi, so obviously he knows that he is a teacher and that he has come from God. But there's where the conversation takes an entirely different direction. because it's obvious that what he's doing is, you know, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? What authority do you have in teaching these things? That's not inscripturated here, but that's probably the implication of the kinds of questions that either were verbaled or certainly in the mind of Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't answer any of those, if you think about that. Instead, he begins by telling him that he must be born again. Just think of all the things that Jesus didn't do. It's sort of already alluded to in verses 23 in the second chapter there. He doesn't spend any time telling him who he is, nor performing a sign. The signs that Jesus have done, the miracles we've seen, have happened outside of Jerusalem. There's no evidence that, at least in that first Passover there, that Jesus performs one there. He certainly doesn't for Nicodemus, and he certainly doesn't talk about it at all. He instead confronts him face to face with the fact that you must be born again. I'm going to come back on an application point in just a minute, but I think it's very interesting because he really wants to get to the heart of the matter. That is, are you going to respond to the direct claims of Jesus? There's also a kind of a good application point. You know, you get some people that come up to you sometimes and they'll ask you all sorts of questions and they have all sorts of issues that they're dealing with. And sometimes you can see that we can maybe learn a little bit from Jesus, and that is to say, can we just set it aside? What do you think about Jesus Christ? You know, all those other issues come into focus if indeed you get that one in focus. And here we see that he confronts him with this issue of being born again. He also confronts him with something else. You know, every once in a while, Jesus kind of cuts to the quick, and this was a tough one. Aren't you a teacher in Israel? I mean, he's a religious man. And here, it would have been easy for him to think, well, I've already made it into the kingdom. Jews, in a sense, sort of thought they had a special place in God's kingdom. So a lot of Jews, even to this day, some of us went to a dinner just recently. Gary Fraser invited us there. And one of the Jews said, you know, I thought because I was a Jew, I didn't really have to worry about salvation. That's the thing for you Gentiles to worry about. And so Nicodemus probably think, well, I'm a religious man, but he too needs to be born again. And he may have had a great deal of knowledge, but he didn't have a great deal of understanding. Is that maybe our problem today? If that was a problem in the first century, how much knowledge do we have today? We have lots of people that have knowledge, but they have understanding. We see Nicodemus, perhaps one of the more educated of all of those in the religious hierarchy, yet he does not understand the basic idea of being born again. Now, of course, he clarifies this real quickly. We're not talking about physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth that cleanses all. But Nicodemus is sort of what we call a type in the Bible. And that is, he's a type in the sense that he represents everyone. I think John includes this. Were there other people that came to Jesus and asked about salvation? No doubt. But as we already have seen, John picks various stories to illustrate this. And the story he picks here is that, first of all, those Jews that are reading this, you need to be born again. If Nicodemus needs to be born again, it's sort of an a fortiori argument of force. That is, if the Jewish hierarchy needs to be born again, then all Jews need to be born again. But I think it's a broader sense. If Jews need to be born again, all of us need to be born again. And it once again sets up for the fact that the gospel was for everyone. In the midst of this, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Look at this again, where he talks about Moses, verse 13 and especially verse 14. This must have been troubling and even confusing for Nicodemus, perhaps even for the first century writers. How does this relate to being born again? Because if you remember the story, we have snake bites. And in the wilderness, I put the verse up there if you want to look at it a little bit later, Numbers 21. And in the midst of this, the solution is to hold up a snake. And as they look at it, they're healed. And so as the snake, the image of the snake is held up, and it saves people physically from the physical snake bite, so also, he now says, in a sense, that now God has lifted up the Son of Man that we might be saved spiritually. It's an interesting illustration. Most of us don't like snakes, and to think about the snakes be related at all to salvation is kind of interesting. But here, I think, again, it is the idea that God is now proclaiming through Jesus and in the writing here by John that we are saving the entire world. And God the Father has lifted up his Son
so that we might be healed, not of a snake bite, but of sin. Well, if you're taking some notes, I wanted to give you a couple of application points as we go along, because there's going to be many. But one of those goes back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I think, was looking for a sign. He was looking for a miracle. We've seen some of those in the past, but here we don't see any sign. And I think it's a reminder that signs and wonders don't convert. Jesus knew that maybe that temporary excitement of seeing a miracle wasn't going to be sufficient. As a matter of fact, we see later on, as we'll get into John 6, those who were following Jesus eventually turned away. Those who had seen lots of miracles, those who had seen lots of signs, nevertheless turned away because he was not the king riding in on a horse to eventually be victorious over the Romans, but instead he was a suffering servant. And so I think there's a tendency sometimes when we are witnessing to our friends and our neighbors and coworkers, maybe family members, to say, God, if you would just bring a sign, if you would just bring a miracle, you know, that would convince them. And yet we can see that some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw the miracles of Jesus, and they just simply hardened their hearts. And so when Jesus confronts Nicodemus, he doesn't give him a miracle. He simply just hits him right between the eyes. You must be born again. Another application point is that, I think I've already alluded to this, being religious doesn't equal spiritual salvation. You know, you may have hesitated maybe witnessing to some people because you say, well, he looks pretty spiritual. She looks pretty religious. Yeah, I guess they're probably saved. Here we see that no doubt Nicodemus was a wise and learned man, but he did not understand what it meant to be born again. He had a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge, but no real understanding. Matter of fact, you have to question how much wisdom he had. Certainly had a lot of knowledge, may not have had a lot of wisdom, but he certainly didn't understand spiritual truths. And so I think it's important for us to understand that sometimes we're hesitant to witness to somebody or to share the gospel with somebody because they kind of look religious anyway. Well, they go to church, you know. Every Sunday morning when I'm driving to Prestonwood, they're driving to their church, and so I probably don't need to talk about the gospel. And here, Nicodemus, he would look like somebody who was saved. And some of these people that we have walking in our midst who we think might be saved are not. I think evangelism is like the nervous deer hunter. You shoot at everything that moves, you know? And there is a sense in which sometimes we witness to everyone. And here, I think it would have been easy for some to have said, well, Nicodemus, if there's anybody that's in heaven, it's Nicodemus. We shouldn't make that mistake, and certainly we see Jesus did not. And the final one has to do with the Holy Spirit. I think it's kind of interesting here, but in John 3:8, the Greek word there for spirit is also the word for pneuma. It's one of those interesting things. The Greek word pneuma means both wind and spirit. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, you know, you see the wind blowing, you hear it, you see its effects, but you don't know where it came from, where it's going, and you really can't control it. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It's just like the wind. And so you may not necessarily see the working of the Spirit. It's invisible. And certainly, most importantly, you can't control the wind. Even in our modern 21st century meteorology, we can't control the wind, can we? Likewise, we can't control the Spirit. Well, some interesting things that come from that. But let's move on, because in verse 16, we now come to perhaps the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that to have been carried out in God. And so here we now see, of course, a very famous passage, and that, of course, is John 3:16, where in the midst of this, Jesus is now explaining eternal life. A lot of people say that the gospel can completely be summarized in John 3:16. In just a few minutes, I'm going to kind of break that down and exegete it a little bit more and see how much we can actually teach in terms of a biblical view of salvation. We'll convene our seminary class on soteriology in just a minute and get into that in more detail. But here we see that in some respects, the next verse also, though, reminds us that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Belief in Jesus brings eternal life. Belief in him indeed gives us light and life. But it also points out, interestingly enough, that there are those in the world that hate the light and do not come into the light. And so I think one of the obvious applications here is that in John 3:16, which we quote so often, it also is relating back to John 3:15, that eternal life comes from believing in Christ. And here it's the idea that here we see that God's love of Israel, which we saw in the Old Testament, now shows his love for the entire world. We take this for granted today because we're all Gentiles pretty much in the room, so we always assume that. But imagine how remarkable John's gospel would be to the Jewish believers out there. They were still convinced, up until even the time of Christ, and even after the time of Christ, if they were not taught, that God's gospel only applied to them as Jews. But here, the whosoever applies to everyone, not just to the Jews. One other point in application is, you know, we so often quote John 3:16 as a positive. You know, this is why we should be so celebratory about the fact that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world. But even here it says that we should not perish. We even in that verse that we always present in a positive way, it's a double-edged. Because indeed, if we don't accept it, then we will perish. And God's gift is also God's warning. So even in the gospel, we have the warning. We're going to talk more about what it means, if you will, to perish in just a minute. But let's finish off our section here before we get into a lengthy and more detailed explanation of John 3:16, because we have now a little bit of a ministry, inter-ministry battle taking place. And we see this in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon and Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Kind of an interesting setup, because now an argument is sort of breaking out between these two ministry teams. Remember what I said just a few weeks ago, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus came, if indeed John the Baptist lived during the time of Elijah, he would have been considered as great a prophet, I think, as Elijah or Elisha. Probably as great, if not greater in some respects. So it is a little difficult for those who have been following this great prophet, the first prophet that you've had in Israel for 400 years, for them to just immediately go, "Okay, see ya, now I'm going to go on with Jesus." So there's a number that stay with him. This is something I learned this week. Maybe you knew this, but I'd never heard this before. We now know from history that there was a group that followed the principles of John the Baptist up to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. You know, we always think that, you know, John the Baptist comes in and he points them all to Jesus and then they all go to Jesus and that's that. John the Baptist stands around and he dies in prison and that's that. No, he became sort of a cult leader, not by his design, but by those who followed him. And there were those who were actually teaching the baptism of John the Baptist at the same time the Christians were spreading the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Matter of fact, there is history that you had two different baptismal groups, one in one city and one in the other. And this continued on, like I said, up to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So you can see why there's a little bit of an intermittent battle. It's kind of like, wait a minute, we're in the John the Baptist group. You know, over here, we're in the Jesus group, you know. Paul addresses this later in the book of Acts too, doesn't he? Because there, I am Apollos, I am Paul. This tendency to kind of fixate on a leader is certainly something we even see to our day, don't we? But here, there is this division. So again, the disciples of John the Baptist are a little concerned that many are following Jesus, not John. Hey, you know, you were the first on the scene, and they're following him. This is where, again, we see the incredible humility and biblical perspective of John, because here he simply states, I'm a servant of Christ. He explains that a decision for Jesus brings life and refusing him brings death. And so he is, in a sense, preaching the gospel of Jesus, even when some of his disciples want to follow the gospel of John the Baptist. Isn't that interesting? And he says, finally, he counts it all joy to serve Christ. And then he uses this example. And again, I had to find this from history. It turns out that the friend of a bridegroom was an assistant who oftentimes act at the instigation and at the direction of the bridegroom himself. Today, if you're a best man in a wedding, you know, if we do it right there, you get to stay in that little room there. And then the bridegroom comes out and you kind of sit over here and you're like a potted plant. You really don't do anything else. You know, if you've ever been a best man, you know what it's like. I've been a best man once or twice. I mean, you're there, you have the ring, and that is it. There's nothing else that you do. And really, the women take over. We all know that, you know, and the bride takes over all of that. But in that day, the assistant to the bridegroom was very important. And he orchestrated a great deal of what was happening at the wedding and at the reception. And so, in a sense, what John the Baptist is doing here is saying, that's what I am. I'm the assistant to the bridegroom. And of course, who's the bride? Well, the church. And so it's a great illustration. I'd never picked up on that as well. But sometimes you see something about the snake and you see something about the bridegroom, it kind of flies over our head. You have to go back to that first century history and learn that there were some really significant ideas. Maybe we need to have the best man have a little more responsibility in light of this. But nevertheless, that was something that I learned again in the study. Well, for the rest of the time, what I want to try to do is kind of give you a little bit of what we might call soteriology 101. If you were in a class at Southwestern Baptist Seminary or Dallas Theological Seminary, we oftentimes would teach about salvation. But what I thought I would do today is just see how much we can learn about salvation just from John 3:16. And the structure I have, I found this in something that John Piper wrote, in which he talked about the four D's. So if you're taking some notes, I don't have that in your handout, but you could put it on the back or on the side. This will help you kind of figure out where we are. But we have four D's that are really illustrated in John 3:16, and we pretty much get the whole gospel from that. The first D stands for the fact that are perishing. John 3:16 says that we might not perish. So we're going to start off with the bad news, just like you would in Steps to Peace with God or the Four Spiritual Laws or even the evangelistic outreach that Greg Laurie did last week in Harvest in America, because there's some bad news and then there's some good news. So the first part is your danger, and that's your first D, perishing. Then we're going to look at design, that is God's love. And this fits very much almost like the four spiritual laws if you look at it here. First, our danger, our perishing, then God's love, for God so loved the world. Then we have to talk about our response. That is the other D, which would be our duty, that is our faith, because again, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him, we're going to talk about what belief means and how that's activated. And then finally, D, our destiny, our eternal life. And if you're looking for different ways to share your faith, a couple of weeks ago I gave you we talked about the Roman road, and then John 1 we gave you the John road. You know, there are different ways in which you can preach or teach the gospel, and sometimes a new way to think about presenting the gospel might be energizing. So here's the four D's. I'll give credit to John Piper for the structure, although a lot of what you're going to get now is just, you know, basic theology for just a few minutes, and talk about how we go from our perishing, our danger, to God's love and design, our duty and our responsibility, our faith, and then finally, what is our destiny. And I think we can, from John 3:16, understand the four elements of an evangelistic presentation. Everybody ready? Move through this fairly quickly. The first is perishing. We might ask, okay, what is perishing? Because perishing is really meaning that we're under the wrath of God. It's hard to imagine that. We live in a world today, you know, best-selling books like I'm Okay, You're Okay, you know, all sorts of ideas that there's nothing really wrong with humanity, that we're doing the best that we can. But here we see already in a couple of verses the fact that we are under the wrath of God. Verse 8, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's pretty powerful. We're under the wrath of God unless we have been saved. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the first D, obviously, is a very sobering D indeed, and that is, we are what? We are perishing. We're under the wrath of God. Well, what does perishing then mean? Well, perishing means torment in hell. And we see that not maybe in the Gospel of John, but we see that in one of the other things that John wrote, and that is, he wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, John, after seeing this great vision, now writes it down in the Isle of Patmos, and he says, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, there's that phrase again, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone at the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. If that doesn't motivate you to go out and share your faith with others, it is a sobering statement indeed. And here, the man that wrote John 3:16 and recorded that in Scripture is also the one that wrote Revelation 14 and talked about what perishing really means. Perishing also means separation from God. Now I'm going to pull from someone else, and that is, Paul gives us an understanding of that in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Because here, as he is writing to Thessalonica in his second letter, and he's talking about the rapture, and he's talking about the second coming, he also helps us understand what the end of all that is. And he says, these, that is those who have denied Christ, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, notice that, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What is the ultimate goal of life? Eternal communion with God or eternal separation from God? Paul also teaches that today is the day of salvation. You might put down 2 Corinthians 6:2. That's a good application point. It means that if anybody is in this room and has never accepted Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. In a sense, God foreordained that today, October 12th, 2014, in the chapel at Prestonwood, you had a chance to hear that today is the day of salvation. And if you reject it, there are consequences to that. But more importantly, I think there's another implication, and that is, don't put off telling others about salvation. There's somebody that God is calling to your mind right now, and you're thinking, no, I really never have shared the gospel with that individual. Maybe because, well, I thought it was like Nicodemus. He'd probably saved anyway, so it's not any big deal. He goes to church, and I go to church, so we're good. Or maybe it's just somebody you've been afraid to talk to. Today is the day of salvation. And again, perishing means separation from God. You might ask, well, why are we perishing? It's a good question. Well, I think we have some very good answers in the book of Romans, don't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later on, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, sin deserves punishment. And that is why we have a world that is perishing. You know, we walk around and everybody seems like they're doing pretty good. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm fine. Hey, you doing good? Oh, it's a great day, you know. Are you doing well? Yeah, good, better than great, you know, better than good, you know. All the kind of lines that we use all the time. But you know what? We're surrounded every day by people who do not know that they are perishing. And if this, if nothing else, motivates you today to consider taking John 3:16 and applying it to your witnessing, I hope that it will. Okay, that was convicting enough, so we spent a little bit of time on the first one, perishing. Let's look at the next one, design. What's God's design of love? Well, first of all, it says, for God. So right off the bat, we see, for God, that is that God exists. He teaches that there is a God. He teaches us that everything relates to God. In fact, everything that Jesus does relates to God. And this is, I think, again, the great, if you will, testimony from Jesus that God exists. I love how he says it earlier, you know, if I taught you earthly things and you did not believe, how could you believe heavenly things? In other words, if there are things that I teach you on earth that show that I indeed am the Son of God, and he's done this now. Nathaniel, I knew where you were. I knew what you were thinking. I knew everything about you. Or to the disciples, I turned water into wine. So if you could see the physical things that I could do here on earth and could see that those were true, then wouldn't it imply that those things you can't see are true as well? You could see the miracles, you could see the claims, you could see the fact that I am the Son of God, but there's no way that you can see heaven. But if I am trustworthy in the things here on earth, then I'm trustworthy in the things in heaven. No one has been to heaven except someone who has come from heaven, and I came from heaven to tell you there is a heaven. No one has seen God, but I came as the Son of God to tell you there is a God. That's the answer to the question that the new atheists are asking today. Do you have any evidence that God exists? Actually, we have quite a bit. One of the best evidence is the fact that somebody came from eternity, stepped into time, and tells us, first of all, God exists. Second of all, it also tells us that God has a Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus teaches that God had one and only begotten Son. Now, this is confusing to some, and I know that some of you are witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses right now. Some of you are witnessing to other people in the cults. And if you're not careful and you don't pay attention to the scriptures, they can say, oh, yeah, but see, he was just one of many sons. Because, for example, the angels in Job are called sons of God. And you also see in Romans 8, Paul refers to Christians as sons of God. Yes, but those are just sons of God. That's very different than only begotten son. And C.S. Lewis uses a good illustration. What does beget mean? You know, we see this person beget person. You know, we read over that when we're reading through the Bible, you know. But what I think about begetting for just a minute. And C.S. Lewis says, horses beget horses, rabbits beget rabbits. Humans beget humans, but only God can beget the Son of God. So you can see that there is an intentional distinction here, which we see in John 3:16, the only begotten Son. Very different than the fact that we can be called sons of God. Then it tells us one more thing, and that is God loves. For God so loved. And it teaches that God loves. As a matter of fact, if you want to put down another place where this same writer, the beloved disciple John, in 1 John 4:8, he said, God is love. So here he reminds us that God loves, but also God is love. And he concludes, we'll get to this in a number of weeks, John 17, that he has glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that love by being sent to the world. But not only that God exists and God loves, but also God loves the world. And here I think you can see where Paul explains that in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God gave his only begotten Son to basically a world of rebels, of pagans, of sinners who are sinful and perishing. And if you wanted evidence of God's love, it's the fact that he was still in the midst of this horrible world full of pagan, sinful rebels was willing to send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty we should have paid that we might be saved. If you wonder whether God loves you, that's good enough evidence right there. Of course, we see a lot more. Well, we move from this idea of design now to the third point, and that is our duty, and that is faith. Because here again in John 3:16, it says, whoever believes in him. And that whoever is really important because it shows that it is open to all. I don't know if you have been watching this week the press clippings on Greg Laurie, but it has been interesting because a couple of them have kind of misrepresented kind of what he said on Sunday. Because at one point he talks about that all roads lead to God. Well, if that's all you heard, it sounds like, oh, he's believing in universalism. No, the idea is all roads lead to God because everybody is going to come before the judgment of God. But there's only one way to heaven. There's only one road to heaven. That's through God. But there is a sense in which, you know, all roads do lead, you know, because it's open to everybody. It's whosoever believes. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter if you're an American, whether you're a South Korean, whether you're from Europe or Africa or Asia, South America, North America. It is available to all. But indeed, here, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But again, back that phrase, the wrath of God abides on him. So belief is our link to God. The world really, in a sense, is divided into two groups. Jarrett Stevens and I did not match our messages, but isn't that what he said today? It's amazing when I'll sit in there and I'll hear that and I'll go, well, like minds think alike, I guess, because, again, those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. Let's talk a little bit more, because belief, interestingly enough, is kind of intriguing. It's in the present tense. John 3:16 says, he who believes not has believed. In other words, you are your belief right now. The present tense in the Greek is called the aorist tense. That's what you get when you take Greek classes, but we don't need to know that. But it's the ongoing continuous action. So the question is not, did you once believe in Jesus in the past, but are you believing in Jesus today? Sadly, we've seen some people in the past that said they believed in Jesus, but as time unfolded, we recognized they did not. Since I've been quoting from Greg Laurie, let me quote from Billy Graham. When Billy Graham was preaching for a period of time, there was someone else that was preaching at the same time as Billy Graham. His name was Chuck Templeton. Some of you may be familiar with that. He was a Canadian evangelist, and some people for a while wondered, you know, who's going to beat the great evangelist of the 20th century, Billy Graham or Chuck Templeton? Most of you are saying, who's Chuck Templeton? Because eventually Chuck Templeton said, you know, I really don't even believe the gospel. Now, it is possible to go out there and preach the gospel and not believe it. I mean, I think that's theoretically possible. One of my colleagues at Moody Broadcasting a number of years ago actually was able to sit down with Chuck Templeton, put a microphone in his face, holding it in front of him, and just began to interview him. And it was interesting in the interview. Chuck Templeton said, you know, I don't believe in God, but I miss him, which I thought was kind of interesting. But nevertheless, you know, here it's in the present tense. It's not, you know, did you, you know, walk an aisle a long time ago? Did you give your faith? Did you get baptized? Did you say you believed? Or do you believe? And I thought it's kind of intriguing here. It's back to that idea of the present tense. What do you think of Jesus Christ today? Is he your Savior? Do you believe in him? That's certainly what our duty is. It also gives us a little bit of an idea of who our object of our faith is. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in what? Him. Here's something else that's kind of intriguing, because some people, if they did not believe in the Trinity, would say, John can't make up his mind. As a matter of fact, Jesus can't make up his mind. Look at this, because in John 5:24, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him, that is the Father who sent me, has eternal life. But we've just looked at the passage here in John 3:26. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you don't believe in the Trinity, again, this is another good little argument for those of you witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something like that, you've got a problem here, because Jesus, on one hand, says that we're saved by belief in the Father. And he says, on the other hand, we're saved by believing in Him. Well, if Jesus and the Father are one, and you believe in the Trinity, there's no problem. But if you do, here's another, I think, real interesting argument, kind of indirect argument for the Trinity, right there. Finally, we see our destiny. We've talked about our duty, now our final destiny. And we have eternal life in Christ. And here are a couple of key verses. First of all, we saw John 1:4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and what? The life. So eternal life is in the Son of God, and we receive eternal life as a free gift. So certainly we see that we are perishing. Certainly we see God's love. Certainly we see that we have a duty. And as we receive that gift, we have what? Eternal life. Now, some people say, well, then that means everybody's saved. No, because it says you can receive or not receive, right? It says that some who accept and some who reject. So it's just like a gift. Obviously, we've used this illustration before, but if I have a gift and I want to give it to Parker, you know, I can hold it in my hand, I can hold it out, but if he doesn't reach out and grab it, it's still a gift sitting in my hand, isn't it? I give you a gift. Or I want to give out a free Bible like they just gave out here for Prestonwood Christian Academy. You know, it could have been one of the first graders said, no, I don't want a Bible, you know. Well, not every kid got a Bible then, right? I mean, the gift has to be accepted, and that is our free gift. Eternal life also comes through the word of Christ. John 6:68, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is a statement by Peter because at one point, you know, there's a sense of, well, where do we go to find eternal life? And Peter just blurts out, as he was wont to do so often, well, where would we go? To who else would we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? If Jesus is not the salvation of the world, then where do we go to find salvation? The disciples struggle with that as well. If you're not the Messiah, we are really sunk. We are really in trouble here because you have what? The words of eternal life. Of course, John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're saved, of course, through the Word of God. Also, we can see how we are drawn to, indeed, God. And that is in John 6, we're going to get to that in a few weeks. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I believe that God is drawing people to him right now. Those of you that were at the American Airlines Center, what, about 20,000 people in that? Did you see over 1,000 people go forward? God's been drawing them. But I wondered even then, were there some people in the seats that God was drawing, but they were resisting? Even at that time. You know, those are people we need to say as well. Because it reminds us that if indeed we are still in our sinful state, John 3:20, which we see right there, then we really don't want to come to the light. One of the most difficult things for very successful people to do is to come to Christ. This week when I was teaching at Bible school, we've got talking about that a little bit, and I've pointed out this before, that some of the people most resistant to the gospel are very successful businessmen, university professors, people in the entertainment field, because they're successful. And they, in their sinful state, feel like they've accomplished everything they need. And so it's really difficult for them to humble themselves and come forward. I believe God is drawing them, encouraging them, doing what He can. God opens our eyes to our need for Him, but some will simply, in their own stubbornness, close their eyes and say, nope, I don't need Christ. But we need to keep witnessing to them anyway. Also, of course, we receive eternal life through believing in Christ. Jesus is the way. We just looked at that, John 14:6, to eternal life. But again, Jared and I didn't work on this one together, but what was the verse he looked at? John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Sometimes if you ever sit next to me the first hour, you'll see I'll just start smiling and going, Lord, is such accuracy necessary? We did not plan this, but remember he used that one verse again today. I am the vine and you are the branches. We are united in him the way a branch is united to a vine. You know, we are connected to him. You can look at any of these branches here, and the reason those leaves are flowering right now, and the leaves are green, and we have flowers, and the reason the grass is there, because they're linked to what? A stem, or a branch, or a vine. And here, again, the idea is eternal life flows through Christ into us. And most importantly, one last point, eternal life is now. There's a mistake that some Christians make, and it's even true in some denominations, and you can read this sometimes even in their doctrinal statement, that we will have eternal life someday in the future. Sorry, that is not a biblical idea. Because eternal life is what? Now. What does Jesus say in John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You, of course, put down Romans 8, 2. I didn't put that one, although that would really look like I was cribbing off of Jarrett's notes this morning. Because again, the idea that there is now no condemnation. In other words, you are out of condemnation. You have right now eternal life. Not in the future, not will have, you have eternal life. You don't receive eternal life in the future, we have it right now. Isn't that the good news? Well, that's kind of a long exegesis of John 3:16, but I thought, if nothing else, I think you can get most of the elements of what we teach in seminary, what we call soteriology, just out of that one verse. Now, you don't necessarily get justification by faith and sanctification. You have to go to Romans, but it's amazing how so much of the gospel is found in this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the good news today.